Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily or secretly called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down, and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. As we approach your word, I pray that you would give all of us ears to hear and hearts to understand. I pray if there is anyone that is here that does not know you, that today would be the day that you would draw them to yourself, even as you drew these wise men so many years ago. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would confront our hardened hearts, comfort our broken hearts, bind up our weary hearts, and give us the strength to be faithful to you every day in the week that is to come. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. My youngest son, Ethan, whom we normally call Munchie, is now about 19 months old. Can't even get the first sentence out right. He's 19 months old. And almost overnight, he's developed a love for books. I wonder how he stumbled across that in our house. I just really can't figure it out. But he's really started to like books, and he has these little board books that he carries around. And he has one particular book that's his favorite, or one of his favorites, and it's about a naughty puppy that gets into everything. It's an adorable puppy, but he's very naughty, and he gets into everything. And that's an experience that I think Ethan, at this stage in his life, really identifies with, as most toddlers of his age do. Now, as many of you know from personal experience, toddlers never seem to tire of their favorite stories. Once they pick a favorite, they will bring that story to you every single day, sometimes several times in a single day. And when you finish reading it, they often want you to start again at the beginning. So you read through all the board book pages. That's the real reason why board books are so short, because the people who put them together know that you're going to be reading them a lot. So if you're going to get through them that many times, they have to be a little briefer. Repetition, rather than producing boredom, brings deep satisfaction to young toddlers. Though Munchie himself isn't quite to this stage yet, he's still a little young for this part, young children are normally very watchful for the slightest deviation from the script of their favorite story. Even though they can't read the words for themselves yet, kids know how those stories are supposed to go, and they know when you start making changes or abbreviating them or really making any changes at all. I've seen this. I've experienced it. The protest can be quite vigorous. And of course, it isn't just kids that have their favorite stories. Adults have them as well. And most of us don't really insist on the word-for-word repetition that's the delight of two-year-olds the world over, but we still expect our favorite stories to stick to the expected script. As is all too easy to parody, Hallmark movies follow a basic script that's pretty predictable. Mystery stories, for all their twists and turns and surprises, they follow a basic script that's pretty predictable. Star Wars movies follow a basic script, and woe betide those who try to mess with that script. Romance novels follow a basic script, and so forth and so on. And the particular details may vary, the basic storylines of a given genre stay very much the same. And as recent examples have made clear, when a director or an author attempts to flip or sometimes even almost imperceptibly nudge the expected script, the dedicated fans of a particular genre can get very upset very quickly. One of the keys in reading the scriptural narratives well is to understand each story in the light of the similar stories that come before and after it, to read one story in light of the stories that came before. And this is particularly true of our text this morning. And one of the frequently repeated stories in the Old Testament is that of the competition between pagan wise men and Jewish wise men. This is something that shows up several times in the Old Testament. Jewish wise men dependent on the word of God, and pagan wise men dependent on astrology and other magic arts. Let me give you a few examples. When the wise men of Pharaoh were utterly unable to make sense of Pharaoh's garbled retelling of his dream, Joseph, the Jewish wise man, sorted the whole thing out handily. When the magicians of Egypt tried to stand against Moses, they were humiliated. When Daniel was taken to Babylon, he proved wiser than any of the wise men there, able to interpret even forgotten dreams. And so throughout the Old Testament, this narrative pattern is clear. When Jewish wise men go up against Gentile wise men, the Jewish men are victorious and the Gentiles are humiliated. This was a favorite narrative pattern in the Old Testament. It was a familiar story, a story that kept happening over and over again. And though we often think of the wise men in Matthew as a particularly cozy part of the Christmas story, we've not understood this story well if we fail to realize how the coming of Christ turns this familiar Old Testament script upside down. This story was intended to be shocking and offensive. And if we're not shocked by what it says, then we haven't read it well. In these first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2, three basic contrasts have been woven together. You have Gentile wise men contrasted with Jewish wise men. You have King Herod contrasted with King Jesus. And you have the little town of Bethlehem contrasted with Jerusalem. By God's grace, my intention is to devote a message to each of these contrasts, focusing on the wise men this morning, and then we'll turn to Herod next week, Lord willing, and then to Bethlehem in the weeks to come. So let's turn now to our text as we dig into what God has to say to us this morning through the words that he inspired his servant Matthew to write down. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now when Jesus was born. In this single phrase, Matthew sums up all the ground that he covered in chapter 1, a ground that it would be helpful for us to briefly review before we move on to the next section. In the very first verse of chapter 1, Matthew announced the new Genesis of which Jesus the Messiah was both the subject and the source, a new Genesis that would include Gentiles as well as Jews. In verses 2 through 17, we find a compressed summary of Israel's past history. Abraham's family, Matthew wanted his readers to know, was both bigger and smaller than they were tempted to think, both more endangered and more delivered than they were tempted to assume. As the details of the genealogy make clear, God could both include those born Gentiles through his grace and exclude those who were born Jews through his judgment. As the structure of the genealogy makes clear, Jesus is the one who delivers his people from the exile that they were still in, they were still experiencing when he came, giving them the rest that would finally enable them to be a blessing to all nations. In verses 18 through 25 of chapter 1, Matthew accomplishes many things at once, teaching us about the nature of discipleship through the example of Joseph, revealing to us the countercultural messianic agenda of the Messiah, and explaining to us how the coming of Jesus fulfilled the ancient prophecy of Isaiah and instructing us about the virginal conception of our Lord. So he's got all of these threads and they're all woven together. And as we're preaching, I'm trying to pick out each of the threads that Matthew is weaving together and hold it up so we can get a sense of it, so we can get a grasp of it, so that we can then look back at the pattern as a whole and see it with new eyes and realize all the things that are taking place. Now, in our text this morning, Matthew returns, as he does so frequently throughout his gospel, to the question of the composition of the people that the Messiah came to deliver from their sin. So Jesus came to save his people from their sin. And so one of the key questions throughout the gospel of Matthew is, who are the people of the Messiah? Who belongs to the Messiah's people? That's a central question, and it's one that we'll see is addressed in our text this morning. We can't understand what Matthew is doing in this passage if we miss how central this concern is, both to the context of these first two chapters and to the overall context of the gospel as a whole. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, and Lord willing, we'll be dealing with the significance of Bethlehem and Herod in separate sermons, so we hasten on now to the wise men themselves. Behold, there came wise men. As we begin to get into the details of Matthew's story of the wise men, it's important for us to realize that for almost 2,000 years, now, the simple details given to us in our text have been endlessly elaborated in ways that go far beyond anything the gospel actually says. Understandably, these are favorite stories for many of us. And what has happened is people have made up a lot of details that aren't actually there. And you can trace them back. This detail goes back to the Middle Ages. And this detail goes back to a Gnostic writing in the second century, and such forth and so on, that people have elaborated and expanded the story. But what we want to focus on is what the text actually says and the historical and cultural context in which it was first given, because that is the context that's important if we want to understand what God is saying to us this morning through the words that he gave to Matthew so many years ago. Now, the Greek word that is translated here as wise men, in Greek it's magi, or as it is commonly pronounced in English, magi. The first thing that we need to realize is that to a faithful Jew who followed the scriptures, this is by no means a positive label at all, even a little bit. To put it bluntly, magi were not the good guys in the stories told by law-keeping Jews. On the contrary, as the other scriptural uses of the word make clear, the magi belonged in the same category as the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the ones the self-righteous religious leaders would have considered those farthest away from the kingdom of God. Now, in addition to Matthew's wise men, two other individuals are described in the New Testament as magi. In Acts 8, we find a man named Simon. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. And the word that's translated here as used sorcery is the verbal form of the noun translated as wise men in Matthew. He practiced the arts of a magi. That's what the text is saying. In other words, Simon the Samaritan sorcerer was among the magi. And if you know the broader context, Simon is not a positive character in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13, which tells the story of the early ministry of Barnabas and Saul, provides the only other use of this term in the New Testament. But Elymas the sorcerer, the same word found in our text this morning, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. He's there with the ruler of the land. He's an astrologer in the court of the Roman proconsul, and he's seeking to resist the gospel. Even more helpful for understanding the way that Matthew's first readers would have understood the Magi is the story of Daniel. As we find in Daniel 2, chapter 2 and verse 2, then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And in the old Greek translation of Daniel, the word that's translated as astrologers is the same word that we find used in Matthew for the wise men. And a few minutes ago, I briefly mentioned the story in which this verse is found. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that troubled him. Unable to remember it, he called on all of his wise men, among which were the astrologers, to both tell him his dream and to explain to him what it meant. In the face of such a demand, the Gentile wise men of Nebuchadnezzar's court were utterly helpless, and they were exposed as the fraud that they were. In striking contrast, Daniel, the faithful Jew who relied on God and knew the scriptures, was not only able to tell the king the dream that he had forgotten, but he was also able to explain it accurately. Just as Joseph and Moses had before him, Daniel, the faithful Jew, utterly humiliated the pretensions of the Gentile wise men who opposed him. And to sum this all up, we need to realize that magi, wise men, were the court astrologers of Gentile kings. If you're looking for magi in the ancient world, you're going to find them in court, and you're going to find them studying astrology. That's what they did. Pagans whom law-keeping Jews would have expected that their own Jewish wise men would expose and humiliate. This is the expected storyline. This is the standard script that Matthew's first readers, both Matthew's first readers and those who went through these events, this would have been the idea that those when Jesus was born would have had about the way that things were supposed to go. And yet this is how the story they were familiar with was supposed to go, this is not the story that Matthew tells us in our text. So behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, before I started work on this sermon, I had always assumed, as many do, that Matthew's wise men came from Persia or perhaps from Babylon. However, the more I researched the matter, the more convinced I became that when Matthew says from the east, he is most likely referring to the northern Arabian kingdom of Nabatea on the immediate eastern border of Herod's kingdom. First, while we think of Babylon and Persia as being to the east of the land of Israel, if you look at the Old Testament, you'll see that Babylon is the threat that comes from the north. So consistently, when Babylon invades Israel, and there's geographical reasons for this, they are the northern army that comes down. So Babylon is to the north of Israel in the mindset, in the way that this language is used, and it's the tribes of northern Arabia that are described as the sons of the east or the children of the east. So the people who lived where the kingdom of Nabatea was, that's the region that's described as the east in the Old Testament. Secondly, the gifts that the wise men are said to bring, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, were widely known in both in the Old Testament and in ancient literature more generally as the products of Arabia. And in the first century, Arabia was considered to be the only known source of frankincense. For these and other reasons, while Persia is not an impossibility, it seems most likely that when Matthew speaks of wise men from the east, we should understand them as coming from Nabatea. That was the kingdom immediately to the east, bordering on Herod's own kingdom. Before we move on, though, there's one more connection we need to make on this matter of the east. And that is Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now in chapter 2, just after the beginning of Matthew's gospel, so you have, Matthew has 28 chapters, right? So we've covered chapter 1 and then you have chapter 28 at the end. In chapter 2, the second chapter from the beginning, you have wise men who come from the east to worship the newborn king. In chapter 27, one chapter from the end, just before the end of the gospel, we read of a Roman centurion and those who were with him. And where did Roman centurions come from? The West. They were men from the West who recognized Jesus as the Son of God. Matthew's gospel is thus bookended by the most unlikely of worshipers, Eastern astrologers and Western centurions coming from the east and the west to enter into the kingdom of God through their unexpected worship of Jesus. As we'll see next week, this is by no means the only connection between these two chapters. There are a number of deliberate parallels that tie these two ends of the beginning and the end of the book together. But turning now to verse 2 of chapter 2. So the wise men come to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." After ruling for many years, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" mighty King Herod was slowly dying, and the succession was by no means clear. It's therefore not at all surprising that the court astrologers of the neighboring kingdom of Nabatea, whose relationship with Herod's kingdom was politically very tricky, would be extremely interested in figuring out who the next king of the Jews would be. Continuing on now with the second part of verse 2, "For we have seen his star in the east." As we come now to consider the significance of the stars seen by the wise men, there are a number of details that we need to take into consideration. First, as Genesis 1 reveals, biblical language does not distinguish, as we do, between stars and planets. So in the beginning, God made the sun and the moon and the stars. In the scriptures, and in the language of the ancient world more generally, the word star refers to any light in the heavens that doesn't come from the sun or the moon, whether that comes from a planet, what we would call a star or a comet or a supernatural heavenly light or any other astronomical phenomenon that you could think of, it would be referred to as a star in the language in common use. And it would be referred to as a star in equal accuracy. So when we read the scriptures, we have to make sure that we use the definitions of words that were intended by the writers of the scriptures, not bring distinctions that may have been invented much later on and import those into the text. We have to think about what words mean in that context. A second, since Balaam also came from the east, it's possible that the learned astrologers of the Nabatean court may have been familiar with his prophecy as found in the book of Numbers, and that this may have influenced their interpretation of what they saw. We won't be able to explore this in all the detail I would like, but Numbers 24:17, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth." Third, we must not forget that the wise men, after seeing the star, went to Jerusalem. Though Bible storybooks and animated films often portray the wise men as being guided on their journey from the east by the star that they saw, this is not what the text of Matthew actually says. The text says they saw a star in the east, which convinced them that the King of the Jews had been born, which caused them to journey to the capital city of the Jews. Had they been guided by the star on their journey from the east, they would have ended up at Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. Fourth, the phrase the King James translates as "in the east" is rendered by a number of recent translations as "when it rose," and both renderings are possible translations of Matthew's Greek. It's not a textual variant, it's a grammatical debate. "In the east" seems to me to be more probable here. In either case, when they get to Jerusalem, they describe something that they saw in their home country rather than pointing out something that is currently visible to them in Jerusalem. So when they get to Jerusalem, they don't say, "See that star up there? That's what we've been following." They say, "Hey, we saw something back home, and that's why we showed up here. Tell us where to go next." So we have to pay attention to the narrative flow of the text itself. Finally, so summing up all of these details, despite a vast number of speculative theories that explain some details while ignoring others, we need to admit that we simply don't know with certainty what exactly it was that the wise men saw in the east. Nor is it likely that we ever will know this with certainty, this side of glory. So if you have a different idea as to what you think the wise men saw, that is fine. No one is going to be certain about this because the text doesn't tell us. But here's what we can be sure of. The wise men in our text are pagan astrologers who saw something in the heavens that led them to conclude that a new king had been born to the Jews. That's what the text does tell us. And so given these basic facts, the most likely explanation of them, to me at least, seems to be that they saw some sort of remarkable planetary alignment or other astronomical phenomenon whose astrological significance they interpreted to mean the birth of a new king of the Jews. Based on this interpretation of what they had seen, these Nabataean court astrologers were sent by their king to Jerusalem to get relations started off on the right foot by bringing tribute to the newborn king of the Jews. And before I move on, I should make very clear that neither Matthew nor I is offering any sort of general endorsement or non-general endorsement for the practice of astrology, something the scriptures everywhere condemn and the Old Testament repeatedly mocks. The point of the story is not about astrology at all. The point of the story is instead to show how the God of Israel can and does work in mysterious and unexpected ways to draw the most unlikely of worshipers to himself. So we continue on now with the last part of verse 2. And are come to worship him. So in Greek, the word that's translated as worship has a rather broad spectrum of meaning, ranging from the paying of political respects to full religious adoration. Given the overall historical context, it seems most likely that while the initial purpose of this embassy of wise men was primarily political in nature, they were brought by the grace of God to a deeper understanding of what God was doing during the course of their journey. In these first two verses of our text, Matthew displays the Gentile wise men, astrologers eager to pay their respects to the infant king of the Jews. He now turns to the Jewish wise men, the religious leaders of the people of God, verses 3 through 8. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Now we won't focus on these verses till next week. There are a few points we need to quickly pick up on this morning. First, Herod, a famously cruel and paranoid king who had killed many members of his own family, and he was dying and he was getting worse and worse by the day, was understandably troubled to hear of the birth of any sort of rival. He killed his own sons when he thought they might rival him. He's not going to be happy to hear about the birth of any other sort of rival. As we'll see next week, Herod is a Pharaoh-like figure, one who sets himself against the plans and the purposes of God. Second, though the wise men began their journey because of what they saw in the east, they did not know to go to Bethlehem until they received guidance from the scriptures. As God mysteriously drew these pagan astrologers into the people of God, he drew them through the wicket gate of the scriptures. Though God works in many ways that we would never expect, all who are truly being drawn of God are eventually going to be drawn to rest their faith on the firm foundation of the Word of God. So when someone tells you God has done something astonishing and surprising, ask them if what they assert that God has done for them has drawn them to rest their faith on the Scriptures. That's how you can tell if it's a work of God or a work of the deceiver. We continue on now with verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Pardon me. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, when they had heard the king, they departed. The chief priests and the scribes knew the scriptures. And without their knowledge of the scriptures, the wise men would never have made it to Bethlehem. And yet, the chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish wise men, who any law-believing Jew would have expected to be the ones to get it right, they stayed in Jerusalem to be at the beck and call of the wicked King Herod, while the pagan astrologers headed to Bethlehem. The expected script could hardly have been more thoroughly flipped. The Gentile astrologers went from the east, went to worship the king of the Jews, while the Jewish religious leaders allied themselves with their own king's enemies. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus would warn these very same religious leaders, and in some cases their descendants, that because of their hardness of heart, even tax collectors and prostitutes would enter into the kingdom of heaven ahead of them. The very scenario that is so vividly pictured in our text this morning. Continuing on now with the second part of verse 9, "And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." As the wise men were already headed to Bethlehem, in obedience to the scriptures, they once again saw the star that they had seen back home in the east, and this sight filled them with great joy. And in our own lives, it is only as we obey what the scriptures already say that we can expect God to give us any sort of additional confirmation. Once we've been led to the scriptures, we need to obey the scriptures before we expect any other confirmation of what they say. If we wait to obey the scriptures till we see some sort of additional confirmation, we will never see it, and we will be judged for inactivity and our disobedience. If God has made something clear to you on the basis of the Word of God, don't wait for another sign before you obey. Obey, and God will give you all the confirmation that you need. Returning now to the wise men, it's once again difficult to determine exactly what they saw on their way to Bethlehem. If we don't know for sure what they saw in the east, then we're also not going to know for sure what they saw on their way to Bethlehem. And though other explanations are possible, the simplest understanding of the text seems to me to be that through the supernaturally providential work of God, whatever astronomical phenomenon they had already seen in the east, so they saw something in the east, and they say, aha, that means a king has been born to the Jews. So they go to Jerusalem. And the word of God tells them to head to Bethlehem. So they head to Bethlehem. And as they're heading to Bethlehem, they see whatever it was they saw in the east. And that fills them with tremendous joy. It suddenly becomes visible to them once more as they turn their eyes to the skies over Bethlehem. Now, there are several ideas, fascinating ideas, as to how this could have taken place that we don't have time to sort through this morning. What's much more important is that this is the event that Matthew is describing, but he uses very particular language to describe that event, and the language that Matthew uses, the wording that he uses, is a deliberate allusion back to the glory cloud that led the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. So Matthew is picking words that serve as a hyperlink, a connection between the glory cloud and the star. That doesn't mean that the star necessarily was the glory cloud, though that's a possibility, one theory among others. It just means when we are thinking about what the wise men are doing, we are intended to think about the glory cloud in Exodus. And the Lord went before them, that's very, very similar language. If you look at the Greek text of Exodus and the Greek text of Matthew, it's clearly a very close verbal connection. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. In the Old Testament, the pillar of fire went before the children of Israel as they came to Mount Sinai, the place where God would come down to be present with his people. And in Matthew's gospel, the star went before the wise men as they came to Bethlehem, the place where God had come down in the person of his son to be born of a virgin so that he could be God with us. Verse 11. "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream not to return, that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Though the initial goal of these wise men may simply have been to pay political homage to a new king, by the time they actually arrive in Bethlehem, they have almost certainly figured out that much more is going on than they had at first realized. That isn't to say that they had a full understanding, but it certainly seems as though they had a growing understanding. Even as the religious leaders of the professed people of God stayed at home in Jerusalem, God saw fit to bring pagan astrologers into the kingdom of God as they bowed the knee in worshipful allegiance to the infant king, bringing the first fruits of the tribute that Isaiah promised so long ago. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 5, "Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because of the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitudes of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba," that's from the land of Arabia, "shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord." Though they were drawn by the light of a star, in the end they bowed before the light of the Sun of Righteousness. And it's interesting to note that once they had bowed to the king, God guided these Gentile wise men from the east back home, not by another star, but by a dream, just as he had guided the Jewish Joseph, rather than through the astrological observations with which they had started their journey. Though God came to them where they were, he was not content to leave them there. And though there are many more details in the story of the wise men worthy of exploration, there were so many rabbit trails that I wanted to go down that I had to cut out of my notes to have any hope of finishing the message in a reasonable amount of time. But we must hasten now to the task of summing up the central point of our text and applying that point to our own lives before bringing this message to a conclusion. By this point, the central point of the story of the wise men should be abundantly clear. When Christ came into the world, God took the familiar story of competition between Jewish wise men and Gentile wise men and turned it completely on its head, underscoring how God delights in calling the least likely of worshipers into his kingdom. To sum up this central point, a point that Matthew returns to again and again throughout his gospel in a single sentence, the coming of Christ radically redefines the boundary lines of the people of God. The coming of Christ radically redefines the boundary lines of the people of God. Just as the story of Joseph and the story that Matthew tells of Joseph serves as a preview of the central theme of discipleship in Matthew's gospel as a whole, so two of the central themes of Matthew's gospel are discipleship, what it means to belong to the people of God, and the composition of the people of God. So what are the boundary lines of the people of God? These are two of the central themes of the gospel, and in his first two chapters, through the stories that he tells about the coming of Christ, Matthew sums up those central themes, both of them, in story form. Just as the story of Joseph serves as a preview of the theme of discipleship, so the story of the wise men serves as a preview of the equally central theme of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the people of God. In both cases, central concepts, central theological concepts, are given a narrative preview. On the one hand, as Jesus was to make clear to the Samaritan woman in John's gospel, salvation is of the Jews. Jesus is the promised Davidic Messiah, the one who was born and crucified as the King of the Jews, and we'll cover that more next week, Lord willing. Though the journey of the wise men started with a star in the east, they would never have actually found the infant king without the guidance of the Hebrew Jewish scriptures. On the other hand, the composition of the people this king came to save looks radically different than the religious leaders of Jesus' day expected. The obvious worshippers, The priests and the scribes, strict and learned, self-righteous and self-important, the self-proclaimed children of the kingdom, were nowhere to be found. After all, they had more important things to do than bow the knee to a poverty-stricken infant. And it would therefore be the most unlikely of worshippers, prostitutes and tax collectors, Arabian astrologers and Roman centurions, pagans from the east and pagans from the west, and the broken down sinners of Israel that no one wanted anything to do with, who would be found sitting beside Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. As one commentator summed up the point of our story, the Magi were outsiders both in race, they were Gentiles, and in profession, they were astrologers. And yet they were invited to the party. God surmounts both racial and moral barriers to his saving work by calling to his Son those considered most unworthy. The coming of Christ radically redefines the boundary lines of the people of God. And from the very beginning of his gospel, Matthew makes it abundantly clear that the God that we serve delights in calling the least likely and the most unworthy into the unified people of both Jews and Gentiles that he came to save from their sins. Confident that they knew the way the story of redemption was supposed to play out, the religious leaders were convinced that the promised Messiah would follow the script that they were familiar with, would focus his work of redemption on the people who thought and dressed and acted like they did. And throughout the entire course of his ministry, beginning when he was still a young child in his mother's arms, Jesus insisted on flipping this script on them in ways that left them so frustrated and so infuriated that they ended up beside themselves with rage, plotting the death of the very one who came to bring them life. And when push came to shove, what it came down to is that they were simply unwilling to sit down at the same table as the unlikely worshipers that Jesus insisted on inviting into his family. If scum like that was invited, then I don't want to be part of that party. That was their attitude. And that is the attitude that Christ turned on its head and radically redefined by his coming. And as he wrote down his gospel a few decades after the resurrection of Jesus, Matthew knew that his first readers, and we covered this when we went through a Preface to Matthew series on Sunday night, and we talked about some of the cultural and historical background, this same temptation that was faced by the religious leaders when Jesus first came, and by the religious leaders during Jesus' earthly ministry, was faced a few decades later by Matthew's readers, by those for whom the gospel was first written. Though they were followers of Jesus, they were tempted to domesticate the story of the gospel, tempted to forget that the coming of Christ had, in fact, radically redefined the boundaries of the people of God, tempted to forget that God delighted and God delights in seeking the worship of the most unlikely. We need to remember that we face this same temptation in our own day. Just like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, just like the first readers of Matthew's gospel, we are tempted to think that we have a handle on God's story, to think that the plan of redemption is focused on those who think and dress and act and vote and educate and all the rest just like we do. We need to realize that the coming of Christ continues to redefine the boundary lines of the people of God. It continues to flip the script on us, on the stories that we, in our fallenness, are tempted to tell ourselves about the way that God works in the world. This isn't a story about how those poor, deluded people back there got everything wrong. This is a story about how we face the same temptation that they did, and how we, through their example, can make a better choice. Because we, like them, need to realize that the coming of Christ has radically redefined the boundary lines of the people of God. The God that we worship delights in calling into his kingdom the people we are most tempted to despise. Whoever those are, whatever side you're coming from, God delights in calling into his kingdom the people that you are tempted to despise. And though the worship of the wise men by no means left them unchanged, they didn't continue on as they had before with Jesus, with the Jesus label stamped on their lives. No, God radically changed their life as he changes the life of all of his disciples. But Jesus didn't wait to accept their worship until they jogged back home to Nabatea to burn their horoscope manuals. Though Jesus was perfectly clear in his condemnation of every form of sexual immorality, he ate with the lowliest of sinners long before their lives had been put back together. And as we'll see over and over again in our study of church history on Sunday night, in every age, the people of God face the temptation to domesticate Christianity, to turn it into a comfortable bedtime story in which we and the people who are like us are the insiders. We're the ones who get it right. And the people who are not like us, the people who make us uncomfortable, they're the outsiders. They're the ones who get it wrong. And the story of Christianity is how we're the ones who get it right, even when it doesn't look like it, and they're the ones who get it wrong, and so it justifies and vindicates us and our ways and our culture and our thoughts and our priorities and all the rest. But the story of the wise men reminds us that God delights in turning our expectations upside down. And if your expectations have not been turned upside down by the gospel, then you need to be very afraid that you've never truly understood what the gospel is all about. Delights in calling into his kingdom those we would least expect. Though God is always faithful to his promises, he is never predictable. If you want a predictable God, the God of the scriptures is not for you. If we follow Jesus, he is going to upend our expectations of who belongs in the kingdom of God, not just once, but over and over again. Jesus is the center of the people of God. And all and only those who bow in worship before him, who give their allegiance to Jesus, who take his yoke upon them, who become his disciples, are welcomed as the citizens of the upside-down kingdom that he is gathering. On the one hand, it doesn't matter how conservative your politics are, or how dedicated you are to homeschooling, or how well you know the scriptures, or how upstanding your morals are. If you have not truly bowed the knee to Jesus, you don't belong to the people of God, no matter how comfortably you may fit with those who identify with Jesus. The kingdom of God is about more than a particular cultural subgroup. And on the other hand, no matter how dark your past may be, no matter how radically you may differ from the stereotypical American Christian, if you will bow the knee to Jesus, if you will become Jesus' disciple, you will be welcomed as a full and equal member in the people that God is gathering. Regardless of who you are or what your background is, if you have professed faith in Jesus, you need to know that God delights in calling into his kingdom those you are the most tempted to despise, those who make you the most uncomfortable. And when we are tempted to define the boundaries of the people of God in political and cultural terms, we need to remember that Jesus himself is the center of the people of God, and it is submission to him and his word that serves as the only valid boundary line of that people. He's the one who determines who's on the inside and who's on the outside. The kingdom of God isn't restricted to those who dress like us, vote like us, educate like us, think like us, talk like us, read like us, sing like us, and all the other details that you could describe. It is open to anyone and everyone, whatever their cultural background, who is drawn through the mysterious grace of God to bow the knee to the Son of Righteousness, who will repent of their sins and become the discipleship of Jesus. Now, don't be mistaken. Discipleship leaves no one unchanged. Whatever someone's background is, if they become a disciple of Jesus, then their beliefs are going to start to change and their behavior is going to start to change. But what we need to keep in our minds is when someone becomes a disciple of Jesus, God begins the process of making them more like Jesus, not necessarily making them more like us. Jesus is the boundary line of the people of God. And this same principle, this same upside down, unexpected, surprising pattern applies to every area of our lives. Though God is always faithful to His promises, He positively refuses to stick to our scripts. And so often in our lives, we are like little children, frantically tugging on God's shirt sleeves, slapping Him on the leg, desperately trying to get Him to stick to the predictable storyline we've scripted out for Him in our mind. And we're saying, God, I know how my story of my life is supposed to go. I know what this one goes like. It's my favorite story, and I've got it all planned out, and you're not sticking to my script, and I'm upset about it. We need to realize that the story into which God is weaving our lives is far grander, far better, far more beautiful than the cliched repetition of a board book or a Hallmark movie. The story that He is telling, the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is filled with genuine surprises. In this story, we find astrologers who worship Jesus and scribes who don't. We find prostitutes who become disciples and priests who become murderers. In this story, all who seek to find their lives will lose them, and all who give them up for the sake of Jesus will find them. This is the story of a kingdom that turns our expectations upside down, even as it turns our world right side up. A story that crucifies our expectations, even as it fills those crucified hearts with a power and an exceeding peace and an abundant joy that is far above anything that we could ever ask or think. In this story, those who seem to be last will turn out to be first. Those who are troubled on every side can yet remain undistressed. Those who are persecuted are not forsaken. Those who are cast down are not destroyed. And those who are killed all the day long will turn out in the end to have been more than conquerors through the love of the infant king the wise men worshipped so many years ago. When we are tempted to grumble and complain like little toddlers when God flips our chosen script on us, we need to remember that the story He is telling with our lives is always better than the story we want Him to tell. It may be a little bit more scary than the story that we had planned for Him, but the ending, oh, the ending is worth it. We don't have to tug on His shirt sleeve and insist that He stick to our script, because He's a far better storyteller than we're tempted to think, and we can trust Him with our stories. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before You this morning. I thank You for the way that these truths have spoken to my own heart. And I pray that in the moments that follow, Your Spirit would drive them home to each of our hearts, that we would be convicted of the ways in which our thinking needs to change. I pray if there's anyone here that does not know You, that today would be the day You would draw them to Yourself, just as You drew these wise men so many years ago. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.